My name is Bruce Van Wyk. I live out in Colorado Springs. I've been with the Navigators, I think this is my 39th year. 17 of those years were spent overseas. We had the privilege of our first missionary assignment was in the country of Norway. People usually don't think of missionaries going to a place like Norway. 96% of the Norwegian population are baptized Lutherans, but about 3% go to church on Sunday morning. And so we had a great time ministering there. We're going to take a look this morning. I just jotted a few notes down, and we'd like to make this interactive as we can. And let's just have a word of prayer before we start, shall we? Lord, we're thankful this morning that we have this privilege of gathering as a group of men to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to listen to one another. And I pray this morning, Lord, that this little discussion we're going to have will help us all to be more thirsty, to know you and to love you and to obey you. And we ask you, Lord, to direct our time. In Jesus' name, amen. A place I'd like to start this morning would, as I've noted on my first point there, would be to talk a little bit about, I just call it a theology of grace. I've got this line written up over here on the board, and my good Norwegian friend Harvey Carlson is going to be our graphic artist here. But I'd like us just to think a little bit, just briefly, on the lives of these five men that are found in the what I call the hallmark of fame over in Hebrews chapter 11. What we want to do is we want to think about what were the high points in their lives or their careers, and then what were the low points, sort of the bottom, where they bottomed out. So when you think of Noah, what would you say was sort of the high point of his life and career?
Building the ark.
All right. A tremendous example of faith, wasn't he? I understand that up until that time that the earth was watered with mist. There wasn't even rain that fell out of the sky. So here's this guy building this boat for 120 years in dry land. So, okay, what would be his low point in his career? Pardon?
Got drunk.
All right. And slept naked in the tent and got involved with the daughter-in-law, I believe it was. And so that'd be low point. All right, how about Abraham? You know, he's all over the scriptures as being the father of faith. What would you say was the high point in Abraham's career? Yeah.
His willingness to sacrifice Isaac, his son.
I mean, that has got to be one of the greatest tests that any man could have happen, isn't it? And he went up there fully committed to do that. What would you say then was one of Abraham's low points in his career?
One of them was getting involved with Haggai and all that.
All right. Listening to his wife. Whoa. No women in this group. That's good.
He was lying about Sarah.
He was lying about his wife. He's trying to protect himself. By saying that she was his sister, huh?
Which is partially true.
Yeah. All right. Any other low points that come to mind?
He left Canaan and went to Egypt. He trusted God in the drought.
All right. How about Joseph? He's an amazing guy, isn't he?
I think when he ran, went to Potiphar's
wife. Was that a high point or a low point? Yeah, absolutely. When Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife, I mean, he must have been in the prime of his hormones cranking in there, huh? And my guess is that Potiphar's wife was not the ugliest woman on the block. And, you know, she's clawing her fangs in his flesh, trying to get him to jump in the bag with her. And this guy takes off. I mean, you know, we understand that kind of thing, huh? Now,
I think forgave his brothers for what they had done to him.
That'd be another high point, wouldn't it?
High point.
Yeah. You know Genesis 50, verse 20? It's kind of the summary story of Joseph's life. Anybody know that?
For evil, God used it for good.
You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I mean, that's a great expression, isn't it, the sovereignty of God? He played around with his brother's feelings there a little bit, but not really seeking revenge, I don't think. I mean, I don't see him doing any direct acts of revenge. But he's probably one of the few people in all the Bible that didn't hit a major low.
Don't you think maybe there was some pride involved early on because of his closest father, put him in color, and then the three.
Yeah.
Maybe that.
Yeah. I mean, you could read between the lines a little bit. You know, he was definitely the favored son and the coat he had. And, you know, maybe he was kind of rubbing it in the face of his brothers a little bit too often. I mean, that could have been the reason for what, part of the reason for what they did. The scriptures don't sort of give us the detail on it. But they certainly weren't too fond of him. Could have been jealousy on their part. How about Moses? What would be a high point? Oh, okay.
What would be
anger? He was going to free. This would be a low point when he
Egyptian and trying to deliver the people in his own strength.
Right. God gave him an assignment to bring Israel out of Egypt, and he says, "Well, I'll figure out how to do this on my own." And so, yeah. Moses. So when he killed the Egyptian, that'd be a low point. Yeah, back here.
I think Moses being that God spoke directly to him would be a high point.
High point, yep. Yeah, Paul?
The low point would be when he struck the rock the second time to get water when he was just supposed to
be. Okay.
That kind of prevented him from being allowed to leave the promised land.
Yep. Yes.
The high point was going up on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments.
Up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. Pretty major role in God's program of being the one who received the law. I think there was another hand back here.
I was just going to say that's another issue of his anger. He had a problem with anger.
Mm-hmm. All right.
But also, he was the one person who God said he's a friend of God.
He's a friend of God.
And he is one of the meekest men in the face of the earth, according to the
scripture. Mm-hmm. Friend of God and one of the meekest men. All right, what about King David? He was a colorful personality. Yeah.
Well, the high point would be, I mean, king of Israel, you know, I mean, he's sitting at the top of the thing, he called him, you know, and he's just right there.
So he became king of Israel? What were some of the things he did to get there?
Well, we talk about faith and being the battle with life.
All right.
Faith.
He took down a giant with a slingshot, huh?
He refused to kill Saul when he had several opportunities to do so. And he refused to. And he, in Saul's death, he praised Saul
yeah.
a lot. And that in itself.
He refused to extend his hand against.
He was very humble. I think that was one of the keys to his leadership.
The humility, yeah. There you, that's yes.
Is the promise of God for eternal humility would have been helpful highlight for him.
Okay.
For the house that would endure. Mm-hmm. Slaying a lion is probably the kind of cool high point.
Killing a lion?
Oh, God,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think someone mentioned that, yeah.
He wrote the
Psalms. He what? He wrote the Psalms. He wrote the Psalm. Wow, where would we be in terms of our ability to worship? And the amazing thing I find about what David, the blunt honesty that David expresses himself with in the Psalms. I mean, sometimes I'm reading, I think, God, did you allow him to express, to be this honest? I mean, he doesn't sugarcoat it, you know, when he's talking about his feelings. And yet, the beautiful thing about the Psalms is that he always ends up with coming back to God as being the solution.
Well, God's own testimony about David was he was a man after my own heart.
A man after my own heart. Yeah.
David found his identity when Samuel was running in his lap.
Well, the point of this little exercise, and you know, each one of us, we had the time, and if you're thinking about this, you know, put yourself on this line. Now, the line indicates the things above are, of course, the things that have happened in your life that were really honoring, you know, God honoring, God fearing. It doesn't have to be a super spiritual thing. You know, maybe you were elected president of your class, or you were, you know, got some kind of an honor or whatever. But the things that were the points at which where God really met you and really sustained you and answered prayer and blessed in your life. And then those things below the line that we'd like to forget about, but Satan has a way of haunting us with some of the failures that every single one of us sitting here have experienced in our lives. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, this is kind of the punchline of this first little exercise. And we're not going to take the time to read the whole chapter. But I took these five names, and there are others listed. Have you ever thought about what is not included in Hebrews chapter 11 about these men and others who made it into the hallmark of fame in the Bible? What is not mentioned about them?
Failures.
Their sin.
Right.
Failures. Is that good news or what? Huh? I mean, does that kind of stir a little something down in your heart? Have you heard the statement, you know, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. You ever made that statement or heard someone say it? What's at the bottom of that?
And then he said, as far as the east is from the west, he will remove our transgressions and remember them no more. So, I mean, but yet, in our flesh, we don't think we deserve that forgiveness of God.
Okay.
Maybe it's an arrogant denial of what Jesus did on the cross.
Wow.
I'm not sure that we can forgive ourselves.
Did you hear that? An arrogant denial of what Jesus did for us on the cross.
Won't accept. I don't think I can forgive myself.
Mm-hmm.
I think I have to accept what God has done to forgive me. Maybe the Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive sin, not me.
Yeah. Just interesting, isn't it, how we, you know, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I think in our hearts, when we make a statement, you know, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself, that what we think we're saying is I'm such a sinner, I'm so far down, it's almost, I think, an attempt at trying to sound humble. When in essence, I think, Charlie, you've nailed it, that it's really Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient enough to take away the ugliness, the horror, the tragedy of what I've done. It's just too bad. It's too terrible. And so I have a limited view of the grace of God.
Maybe we don't think we deserve to be forgiven.
Well, there's a good thing. And we don't. But yeah, that's true. You know, the gospel is, it's an amazing story, isn't it? It's too good to be true. That's why people reject it.
and makes you realize how much God really loves us, because he has the capacity to forgive you and after everything.
Yeah.
Satan uses that.
Pardon?
Satan uses that.
Satan uses it, yeah. Yes.
I listened to a CD from Ed Sloveso. Steve Walters had sent it to me. And, well, the point he made on there that I thought was really good was that he said, we have this view in Christianity that God accepts us with kind of this, you know, I had to pay such a price for you. Mm-hmm. He says, if we can shift our view to that God is delighted in me as an individual,
yeah,
and that he delights in me, he doesn't look at me with this angst or this thing of, well, I had to do this for you, but then he because I am made in his image, there is a part of me that is absolutely intrinsic to his sense of worth that he bestows on us. That if we can view ourselves that way, it changes how we view ourselves and how we view others.
Yeah.
In the kingdom.
Yeah. Thank you.
Just a corollary, maybe that is the topic of the workshop, except what Dave Joseph said about God being an evil, but God being good.
Yeah.
Is that I think it's an arrogant, you know, what Jesus did on the cross and began to forgive other people too.
Yeah.
That's the other step. Is the scripture says so much about your sins can't be forgiven if you don't forgive others.
Yeah.
So I think not only do we deny Jesus' power, we don't forgive ourselves, but this whole idea of brokenness, what we're talking about this weekend, I really think that our inability to forgive other people is also an expression of our lack of comprehension of God's grace, God's work on the cross.
It's a very good point you're bringing out there. And I think, you know, when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, and usually we never think that the problem is being able to love ourselves in the right way. Or maybe another way is to say have healthy self-esteem. But if we don't feel or experience forgiveness ourselves, then we will often extend that same attitude to other people, won't we? It sort of, you know, where we're living in our relationship with God is often the attitude that we portray in our relationship with other people.
I think an unforgiveness toward others is often a clue that we haven't really experienced that.
Yeah. Well, I just, I wanted to, you know, start our little session out because I think it's, you know, we have so much today about, you know, accountability and finishing well and all the books. And I mean, there's a ton of stuff out there. It's really a major topic in Christian in the Christian circles today. But I find the thing that's been so motivating for me in my own life is just this truth right here we're talking about, that just to grasp, to fathom, to as some of you have expressed, you know, to understand how God views me, and to know that he will never ever take the dirty rags of my life, you know, and hang them out in front of me and taunt me with them like Satan does to us, you know, often a daily basis. It says he's the false accuser of the brethren, and he can if we allow him, he can take it and push us right down into a hole. Where we really begin to despair. But let's remember Hebrews chapter 11 and just how God viewed the people he chose to put in the hallmark of fame, and that he did not remember their sins or iniquities. This next section, just to talk a bit about some of the common areas of testing in our lives, and to draw the illustration or example here from David. And it said, well, actually speaking of Saul, in 1 Samuel 28:17, it says, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors. And Jerry made reference this morning to the difference between the way Saul responded to some of the losses in his life and the way David responded. When God anoints a person, a pattern of testing appears to take place at specific times in the leader's life. God often takes each leader through the four major tests to determine if that person will achieve God's ultimate call on his or her life. The person's response to these tests is the deciding factor in whether they can advance to the next level of responsibility in God's kingdom. And then these four areas where we listed here, control, bitterness, power, and greed. Like I say, I haven't taken the time or had the time to compare these to Jerry's message this morning, but there's a lot of overlap, I think, in, especially as he was going through the areas of loss. Well, I'll just throw out a couple of examples on the thing of control. That, Pharaoh, when Moses was dealing with Pharaoh and trying to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, and all the plague, they went through the plagues and all that, and each time Pharaoh reneged, broke the promise, and, because he was going to lose his workforce, wasn't he? I mean, they were the people doing all the hard work. And so that would be one illustration of a leader who tried to, force control over the situation that he was in. Can you think of other illustrations either in your own life or in the life of friends or examples in Scripture in this area of control being a test, that we...
I wonder if Jim and Tammy Baker weren't an example because they were trying to hang on to all of this thing that they built. And, they went all the way to the prison door saying, it's not me.
Yeah.
It's an attack of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And when he came out, he finally wrote the book saying I was wrong.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Something that Jimmy Swaggart never, ever did do.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there are a lot of those kinds of stories.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good illustration. Yeah.
The reason Corinne's lost here from now. Multi-million-dollar company that I was involved with, the father and son, a long, bitter $1 million court battle over control of the company. The son was trying to wrest control of the company from the father. And like both those men, I just carried it apart inside.
Yeah. Who's going to be in charge, huh?
Yeah. Son's supposed to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Paul?
I think if we have supervisory responsibilities, be very controlling. Those that work can work for us, and or as fathers with children, we limit what they can do with the income, but we also prevent ourselves from seeing all that God could do.
Very good. When you whether you're working on a committee or in a team or in a business, we hear this expression, he's a control freak. How does it make you feel when you're working with someone who is, quote, a control freak? How does it make you feel?
Devalued.
Devalued.
Just an experience is that sometimes those guys that are in those positions really do have the ability, and they really are that smart.
Mm-hmm.
And we do not want to submit to their control because we think we know more than they do. But sometimes somebody's got to call the shots.
Yeah.
And sometimes we're a lot better off to just listen to them and do what they do,
mm-hmm.
do what they say. And
A lot of times, just a slight little. Even though like you're saying, the person that's leading may have the talent and the ability and so on, and all they have to do is switch from in the atmosphere they create to acknowledge you, and to understand what your point of view is, and he can still exercise his authority, but carry out but engage other people in the process.
We're going to really submit to the sovereignty of God. We have to realize he's in control.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And I think when we have no, when the thing is forced upon us at the end of the day, we know that he is in control. And that's when it helps us through situations like that. And Harvey?
Well, a few years back, I talked to an executive in Boston, and he brought up the issue of staffing to my weakness.
Hmm.
And behind that was no man has every strength in every area. And so his point was a sign of strong leadership would be to acknowledge that I have some areas where I'm not strong and I need to find people that I can have around me in my team.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I see that as not a control issue, but a maturity in leadership.
Mm-hmm.
That's willing to spread out the leadership responsibility.
That's sort of acknowledging that he doesn't have control or doesn't want control of everything, and by bringing other people in to shore up his areas of weakness. Okay, the area of bitterness. There's all kinds of examples on that. Cain killing Abel. That's probably one of the first ones we find in the Bible. We talked about Joseph earlier on. I think there was probably a little initially when he, when they came back. And he discovered, that they were his brothers. There was a little sort of urge there to get at them, but fortunately he ended up making the right choices and doing the right thing. You know Hebrews 12:15 in the, I think it's in the Phillips translation, it says something like, "Be careful that none of you fail to respond to the grace which God gives, for if he does, there can very easily spring up in him a bitter spirit." Which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others. That's one of the really, really lethal things about bitterness, isn't it? A bitter person very seldom ever keeps it to themselves. They want to export it to as many people as they can. You've been there and done that, huh? Yeah. It just, I don't know if it's some kind of a therapy thing or what, but when I'm bitter, I wanna uncork it and yeah.
A verse tied to that is, if I am bitter, that verse says I've missed God's grace.
Yeah.
And a friend of mine, we walked through it, and it's I have also not humbled myself, because James 4:6-7 says he gives us more grace.
Hmm.
That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Mm-hmm.
So if I don't humble myself, I become bitter.
Yeah.
And that, to me, as I help people, is foundational, that somewhere in the process they have not humbled themselves before God.
That's very good.
That's a bitterness is a byproduct of the wrong response.
Yeah. So it's sort of choosing to not allow God to run interference for you and to extend his grace to you, isn't it? I'm going to fight this with myself. I'm going to level the playing field. I'm going to get even. And some of you may be involved in count. Well, we all have opportunities to counsel. We might not feel like we're, quote, professional counselors, but a friend of mine back in Colorado Springs shared with me that whenever you see anger, as you meet someone and you experience that this person is angry, you can trace it back to know that it always begins with an offense. An offense happens, and then there's a hurt, and then following the hurt is anger, and after the anger is bitterness, and then if the bitterness is not brought under control, there's intentional acts of revenge to go back and wound and hurt and destroy the person that caused the original offense. And so when people start expressing anger, we might say, Ephesians 4:15, be angry and sin not. And we try to, but you almost always, when you see anger, it can come back to an offense. And then if the offense isn't dealt with, the person's hurt. And then it goes on, it goes down the line until in the end, the revenge is going to... It's first an offense, and then it's hurt. I'm hurt from that act. And then I experience anger. And then the fourth is bitterness. And the fifth is acts of revenge, where you go out and intentionally try to destroy or hurt the person that caused the original offense. Yeah, I was out of the country the last couple of weeks. I missed that story, but I heard a little bit about it. But one of the areas on this particular point that several years back I had a little run-in with a colleague of mine, and had a rather sharp disagreement over a situation that took place. I wouldn't say that it was direct bitterness, though it bordered on that. But the thing I found, that the trap I got caught in this situation, was that it became more important for me to be right, to win the argument, than to be reconciled with my, in this case, my brother, a colleague. During the time from when we had the original conflict to the time we actually got it sorted out, there were, we tried several little meetings to get together, to negotiate through this thing, and he was going to bring his leader, and I was going to bring mine, and we were going to sit down and try to get all the things on the table. And we were never able to get this meeting together. And so finally, one day, I called this friend up, and I said, hey, can we have lunch together? So we went out for lunch, and God had given me the presence of mind to try to understand how he had experienced what had taken place between us. And so I asked him, I said, well, how did what I say, what I did, how did it make you feel? And he said, well, he said, I felt like you didn't respect me. I felt like you didn't, you were competing with me. You weren't interested in understanding, my point of view, but you just made up your mind and this is the way you're going to go. And as he shared it, I didn't feel animosity from him. But I really felt like he was being honest with me. And so I said, I acknowledged, what he had shared. And then I asked for his forgiveness. And the Lord restored our relationship. But the thing that, the little light that came on in my mind, in my heart, and I've had to come back to this numerous times, is that when I'm in conflict with someone, it relates to this bitterness subject here, when I'm in conflict, what motivates me? Do I want to win the argument, or am I concerned about walking in the light, with this brother or sister? One of my jobs in the Navigators is to shepherd and mentor our missionaries overseas, and particularly in Africa, because we served down in Africa for 10 years. It is amazing how, I would say 80% of the challenges we deal with are trying to sort out problems, not between the nationals and our missionaries, but between the missionaries. I remember years ago, I was a student for 1 year at Columbia Bible College back in the 60s. This missions leader came and gave a talk at the school, and he said this is back in 64. He said the number one problem on the mission field is that missionaries can't get along with each other. I had just met the Navigators at this time, just sort of starting to come around and get involved, and I remember thinking that, oh, you've never met the Navigators, this is a great group of people, we all love each other, and it's just a great, great outfit, I've looked back on that and chuckled, because I don't care where you go and what church, what Christian organization, what company, people are in conflict. And the other place it happens is in families, in our families. Yeah, Bud.
I'm reminded of the commandment of our Lord Jesus, the identity we are apart from another. Not to love someone who I may have some disagreement with or even comfort with is not an option.
It's not an option.
I do not have the option not to love.
That's right.
And where I have disagreements with in local fellowship, for instance, with leadership, I'm not ashamed to discuss disagreements, but I make a point to go out of the way to let them know that I love them.
Mm-hmm. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Because it's not, a unity in the body is not about conformity. It's not like, it's not having the same ideas. But it's about, like you say, to be able to communicate respect and appreciation for what other people's views are. And we can disagree with them and do exactly what you said.
Howard Hendricks, here's Ryder speaking from Dallas Seminary.
Everybody gets one. He said, don't join us. You'll ruin it.
Yeah.
There's problems.
Yeah.
There's people.
Yeah. Yeah, in the back row there.
So I was as a new Christian, I was talking to him on a mission trip to an animal health little church.
Yeah.
And he said, you have more trouble with the people on the mission. You cannot get along. And I was new, and they had me thinking, gee, you know, do I want to be a Christian or not? It
yeah.
was a silly act, you know. At that time, I wasn't deep enough to know real life. You know, might be a good idea not to take brand new Christians.
Well, it's funny, but it's tragic, too, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, people, you know, leave their home country, cross an ocean, learn a foreign language, you know, and all that. And then they get there and they can't get along with each other. It's yeah.
Well, that's the thing I think with people is that they forget that you're a person first and a Christian second. And so many people that are non-Christian believe that we're hypocrites because we don't do what is right. And yet, doggone it, it's just, you know, and I believe that where it says, where Christ said that, you know, only the sick go to the hospital, so, you know, the church is what we're trying to do.
Right. Yeah. That's right. We're one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, aren't we? You know. Well, let's move on here. One on bitterness, at least in my own life, it's been an area where I've had to keep. That's one of the test areas that's been the biggest challenge. But then the third one here is this of power. You know, like it says down there at the bottom, he who has the gold makes the rule. That's a golden rule in the business world. He who has the gold makes the rules. But Jesus modeled the opposite, didn't it? He was the ultimate servant leader. And power and control go together, don't they? Because, you know, we want the power so that we can exercise control over people and over circumstances and things. John 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judah and went back once more to Galilee. And so you had this, you know, the Pharisees, of course, were one of the things that was, they were losing power, wasn't it? They were losing power over the people. And they saw the people running to listen to Jesus and to his teachings. And, of course, they reacted by finally nailing him on a cross. That was their way of dealing with the loss of power. How about greed?
Bruce,
yeah.
Before you leave the issue
yeah.
of power, we live in a nation that's viewed internationally as a leader. And I believe much of the world, they look to us for leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes from our culture. Is it not correct to say that our culture is powerful? I think it is.
Mm-hmm.
People who through history have used power properly have used it to identify that which is righteousness. Think of this person, reflect on the person of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Extremely powerful, and he identified what was righteous. And I think as business leaders, for instance, that's what was happening in our culture, what's happening in the economy, what's happening. Because we have failed as followers of Christ, I think that the opportunity to use power, to use it correctly,
mm-hmm.
in wrestling with the issues of righteousness and justice, and see that they're expressed in
the
culture.
Yeah. Well, our Judeo-Christian foundation that this country was built upon, if we could just stay connected to those roots and to those values, would really propel us forward in the way that we need to go. And it's true that, you know, we're the only, we talk about power here, we're the only major superpower in the world today. It's a very precarious role for our nation to be in. You know, I do get a chance to get around quite a few different places in the world, and it's just interesting how there are some places where they can't they cannot stomach Americans in other places where they really, really love and esteem us. And I find more in the third world situations that that's where they really appreciate what...
Look what happened as a result of the earthquake in Southeastern Asia.
Yeah.
The Americans began to flood that place with
hell. Oh, I know.
Yeah. Is that powerful? I think so.
Very powerful. You know, the threats that were coming from the Indonesian government about giving the U.S. military a timeline to get out of there, someone explained to me, you know, why it was true, because they don't want their people to see these Americans over there getting all this help, because it will take away their, you know, the respect and that they want for themselves as government leaders. And they're afraid that the people are going to become pro-America if they see that.
And another point on that is just what's going on right now over in Iraq. Here you look on the news about everything that's going on. You don't see the picture. You need to talk to somebody. And this is close to me because I had a son over there. He just got back about a month ago.
Wow.
Telling about all the good stuff, the hospitals and schools and all that.
Yep.
Purified water. About 300,000 people got their first drink of pure water. All the things they've done, but you don't see that on the news.
No, for some reason that doesn't make it.
You get to the source.
Find out from the guys that have been there. Well, let's move on to this last one here on greed. I've used this the parable in Luke 12 of the rich ruler, verses 15 through 21. It says, he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Well, that little story could be written millions of times right in this country, couldn't it? Thinking that our security rests in what we have in our bank account. I heard this little story years ago about someone out in the Amazon jungle who's trying to trap monkeys. And he put a big jar out there with peanuts in it. And the jar had a small opening at the top. The monkey would stick his hand in the jar, fill his hand with peanuts, and he couldn't get it back out. And he was trapped. You know, it's a humorous little example, but aren't we like the monkeys in that case, in that situation? We hold on, you know, to the rubbish and stuff that is all going to burn someday. And we actually allow ourselves to be trapped and captured and destroyed because we won't release the handful of peanuts that we're holding on to. And just a human illustration of this control issue and how that... Any other comments on the... Yeah, Paul?
Well, not on the group, but on these four items. It seems that in every case, there's the challenge of acknowledging confidence, having confidence in the sovereignty and goodness of God.
Yeah.
Circumstances come our way, whether it's a sense of loss of control or loss of power, or someone's taking something from us, or defense, or holding on to what we have. But we can believe that God has our...
Yeah.
To me, and I can trust him. I can have confidence in him to do what is right. And there's a larger picture going on.
Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up, because in each of these responses, you know, the control, the bitterness, the power, and the greed, it's a human response to a God-ordained set of circumstances, isn't it? None of these are... responses that honor and glorify to God. And it's, I think, in all of these areas, we constantly want to be taking back, don't we, the control over our lives. And so this walking by faith and living by faith, sometimes, I'm embarrassed, you know, some of the things that pop up in my life. I've been a Christian for over 55 years. and yet I... There's times I feel like I'm still in faith 101, you know, trying to get over some of these basic struggles. And it's all about, you know, trying to gain back the control of my life. Well, let's think for a few minutes together on what, when you think about finishing well, that's kind of the theme of this whole conference. What kind of foundations or motivational thoughts have you had personally about finishing well? Yes.
Years ago, this goes back about 70 years, so you can see how old I am. Anyhow, when we went to school, every morning the teacher would read from the Bible and then give noon. Today, they're not allowed to do that.
Right.
And that just bugs me, the way that they do not. 3% are telling the other 90% what can and what can't be.
Yeah. That's something I travel out to Africa quite often, and when they hear that we can't teach Christianity in our schools, you know, because they have thousands of missionaries that have come to Africa over the last 100 years, and they can't believe that we can't pray, we can't teach the gospel in our schools. And yet, even in secular Europe, they have, they teach Christianity as a quote, a subject in the schools. But yes, what are some of your other thoughts about motivation? Yes, Harvey. To finish well.
When you think of our lives as a walk with Jesus to the very end, I think a question that's been in my mind a lot lately is this conversation Jesus said to the disciples, will you also go away? Some people do go away from him. They, you know, they don't end well. They start out well, they're serving for years. But the response of the disciples was, who are we going to go to?
Yeah.
You have the words of eternal life. And when I think of, well, where do you find life? Where do you find joy? I love that statement by Eric Little. I feel his pleasure when I run.
Yeah.
And, when we're walking with him, side by side to the end, that's where you find his pleasure. But
yeah.
Going away from him is disappointment, disillusionment. So it really narrows down the options of what's out there.
It does. What are the alternatives?
Right.
Yeah, yes.
I think for me, minimizing the sin on a heap on the Lord is the main thing, and maximizing some good things that can do to improve the Lord's work. You can't eliminate your sin, but you can have it forgiven.
Yeah.
Minimizing what you pile on is the big thing with me, and maximizing the work you can do to help the Lord's work.
So keep your eyes on Jesus and look for the positive and not, yeah. Very good. I think there was his hand first here.
One of the things, I grew up on a cattle ranch in western Colorado and learned to work hard. And my dad gave me jobs. And the thing that motivated me to do a good job, because I wanted my dad to say, good job, Bob. And I'm maybe this is simplistic, but I want to finish well because I want my heavenly father to say, good
Amen.
Job.
Amen. 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 That's great. Yeah.
Well, in my life in just recent years, one individual in the Bible has really challenged me, and I keep thinking about this person, and I think about it in relationship to the way I feel like I should be.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not, but he's a motivator.
Mm-hmm.
That's Caleb.
Caleb.
Lord, give me this mountain. And I'm yeah. saying, I've prayed this prayer, Lord. I don't know what the mountain is, but Lord, give me this
Give me this mountain. Amen. Let's keep on climbing them, huh? That's great. Yeah, Charlie.
I don't know how legitimate this is, but the models of people that are older motivate me. My neighbor was an angry, bitter, lonely old man. And I went to his funeral, and I was the only non-family member there. And I just think, oh, Lord, deliver me from that.
Yeah.
And then the positive models, Betty Pugh at my church died. You know, I said, well, Betty, your cancer came back. How are you dealing with this? And she said, it's not my body. God can do what he wants. You know, and it's Bob Tosick's prayer this morning. He said, Lord, help us to keep our cotton picking hands off our own life. Something about that, the model of that, keep surrendered to God in old age. that gives this refreshing, positive spirit of older people.
Okay, you're right here, yeah, Bob.
I think one of the people in the Bible that I always think about was Daniel in the lion's den.
Yeah.
He knew it was dangerous, but he had the faith in God that he would bring him through it, and I just hope someday I can have that kind of faith.
Yeah. Isn't that in that story? Doesn't he say? But when he's challenging the Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't he say? But even if God doesn't deliver us, you know, we're gonna keep on praying. Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't that. Well, if God gets us out of this deal, then. But even if He doesn't, we're still committed to this.
We want to have the rewards from God.
Yeah.
But also, you know, we have a responsibility to finish well to our kids and grandkids and great grandkids. Lots more.
Yep.
Testimony.
So leaving a. Yeah. And you know what that does? It gives our children and our grandchildren a legacy to want to aspire to. One of the privileges, and I, you know, I tell people the navigators have warts and bruises just like every other organization. But one of the things I'm really grateful for, that, you know, I've lived in Colorado Springs now for 10 years, and we have the privilege of seeing this generation of men who founded this organization and who have led it, all the, like the story Jerry was telling about Lawrence Sandy this morning. Lawrence Sandy is dying of cancer right now. He's about 86 years old. And you heard the story. He says, first of all, the navigators owe me nothing. I don't need to have a memorial thing at my funeral. Now, the humility in today's world, you know, for a person to express that kind of humility, I just find that overpowering. Because most, in many of the situations, people are bent out of shape because they're not being honored or they're not being appreciated or they're not being recognized. I mean, I struggle with that myself. Jim Downing, he's 91 years old. Last fall, he got on an airplane and flew to Zimbabwe to minister to some of our African staff in Zimbabwe and in Zambia. 91. Talk about a Caleb, you know. And the privilege of seeing these men who are going before us, who set this kind of a model for us to follow. It's a wonderful heritage. It's a wonderful heritage. And I really appreciate your comment. You know, as we bring it into our own little families with our children and grandchildren, this will create a hunger and thirst in their own hearts to hate sin and want to follow Jesus and to end well. So, yes.
Oh, I was just thinking about that same thought before I shared it. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And in 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children there's a refuge. And that idea of our children and also our spiritual children, how much I've benefited, just like you mentioned, those that are changing, passing the torch, you see that in other ways. Mm-hmm. We to finish well, and also to our own physical children too, that they need that model that can help them. We don't all have that, but if we can give it to people, it's a blessing.
Thank you. That's, what do you find? You know, Jerry started this morning on this thing about sin and all the struggles that every single one of us wrestle with. I mean, I would dare say there's not a man sitting here this morning that couldn't identify with some aspect of what he was talking about. What have you found provides the deepest motivation for you not to not sin?
A personal relationship with Jesus Christ and friendship with Him.
Can you expand on that a little bit?
Power that I don't have myself.
Mm-hmm. Grieve God.
Okay. All right. That's. I think we're getting. Bud, you were going to make.
I could.
Yeah. Yes, right here.
Forgive with thee that you may be feared, and I think it's certainly right to be feared.
Mm-hmm. It says it's a fearful thing, fall in the hands of the living God. Yeah.
I'm going to have to go before God and say this. Maybe I'm brave, but I'm going to have to respond. That's not very encouraging.
There will be a day of reckoning.
Bruce, I think, to start with, as good as in Mark 7, 20 and 21, where there's a clear definition, Jesus identifies what our natural nature is like. For me not to be surprised, the evidence of that in my life. I am a sinner. And and that's why I think it's a good place to start. And then 1 John 1, 9, we confess our sins. And that's an unending process. But as has been mentioned earlier, it flows from the Great Commandment.
Yeah.
And we don't do a lot of teaching on how do you become obedient to the Great Commandment.
I love it.
To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind.
Yeah.
Is it right to conclude that if I'm doing that, the second commandment is going to be given? I love my neighbor. How can I love God with my whole being and not love my neighbor?
Yeah,
it doesn't. To defraud the living God.
Well, I think one of the statements here, I think until we begin to process what our sin did to Jesus, and what it cost God to purchase our salvation. You mentioned right, the guy here in the denim shirt. You mentioned about the day of reckoning, and there will be a day of reckoning. However, it won't be for I think it's in 1 Corinthians 4 where it talks about deeds done in the body. We'll get rewards based on the deeds we've done here. But as far as the sin question. That's one of the beautiful things about the gospel, isn't it? God is not going to drag those skeletons out of the closet on the day of reckoning. We either knew him or we didn't know him. We're washed, we're cleansed. And that's what strikes joy in our hearts as we think about facing. We're not afraid to face the living God because we look at him through the blood of Jesus. And so, this one point D here, where I've just noted the limits of accountability. What I mean about that now, is that we all have probably we are or have been part of some kind of an accountability group, and you've probably seen this series of questions. I think Chuck Swindoll came out some years ago. Have you conducted yourself in an inappropriate way with a lady this past week or a couple month or whatever, and he's asked these questions. And then the last question is, well, have you just lied to me? It's about, I think there's six questions. The seventh one is, have you just lied to me? And over the years, I found both in my own life and in these kind of men's groups, men's accountability groups will not keep me from sinning. Does that make sense to you guys? I mean, all you got to do is fake it, huh? And you've heard stories. I mean, guys who are in accountability groups who are living in adultery while they're in an accountability group. So that, knowing that I've got to sit down and face Walter Rutherford here on Monday morning in the men's Bible study and confess my sin.
Don't give me any idea.
That's not going to keep me from sinning. To be embarrassed. Now, there's a certain level of motivation where that'll work. But to be embarrassed because a friend of mine will find out about my sin, that's not deep enough to get me to stop sinning.
Do you not think it is an issue of pride, though? Or maybe you think, I'm the only one that this could happen to, and nobody else has this problem. But I've gone through that.
Yeah.
you know, all these other guys are Christians, they would never be involved in the sin I'm involved in. And so it becomes an issue of pride and lack of humility to admit that.
Yeah.
I mean, that's been true in my own life.
Losing face.
It's not just a matter of embarrassment, it's a matter of, am I humble enough to say,
acknowledge,
Lord, I've sinned, and brother, pray for me.
Mm-hmm. All right, right back here.
I think one of the things of finishing, when you finish well, and when you are there before him, I think one of the, maybe the main thing he's going to ask is not if you do a good job, not for you're a good missionary or a good preacher or a good this or a good that, but I think the question he's going to ask is, who did you bring with you? And that's not, I go out and convert somebody, whether you're saved, it's what, as you lived your life, who did you touch?
Mm-hmm.
Family. But who did you touch to come to me? Who did you bring with you?
In Psalm 126, you know, he who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's what you're talking about, isn't it? Yeah.
Can I turn the question around? What motivates you to finish well?
Thanks for the question. You know, I think for me, the thing that, and I'm working, you know, I'm not saying I've got this all sorted out, but it's, I have to think about the holiness of God, and I think about what Jesus did, what it cost him. Now, the thing I wrestle with, I mean, I've known this story for, you know, a good many years. And I think seeing the movie, The Passion of the Christ, this last year, it sort of brought it up front again, close and personal to me, to be able to comprehend with my mind and with my emotions what that actually meant. How much it cost God, and he did it for me. Someone said that if I was the only human being that was alive on planet Earth, Jesus would have still have gone to the cross. That's how much God loves me.
It's plus the love of God that motivates it.
Mm-hmm. It is. Yes?
Just what you're saying there, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. It says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, but no longer lived for himself, and for him God raised again.
Okay. Are we getting close to stop time? Okay. All right. Well, let me just make a couple of comments, and you can take this information that I've given you about the last part, the characteristics of those who finish well. There's a professor out at Fuller Seminary, Dr. Bobby Clinton, that a number of years back did a study, a research on 400 leaders from the, and he started with the Old Testament, went through the whole Bible, and then took leaders in history and contemporary leaders, and tried to understand what were the principles or truths in the lives of these people that enabled them to end well. And these five things that I've mentioned here were the result of his research. And I've studied this, read it, and I found it to be a personal, great help in my own life. But just to mention them, finishers are those that have a perspective which enables them to focus. You know, understanding how what I do today relates to eternity. How my actions today, how what I'm doing, what I'm involved in is going to, how it impacts and it relates to eternity. And you heard the old story, you know, this guy comes along and these guys are building a house, and he come up to the first guy and he says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm pounding this nail. And then he went up to the second guy, what are you doing? Well, I'm cutting this board with a saw. And the third guy, he asked, what are you doing? He said, I'm building a house. That's perspective. When you understand what you are doing, you know, on a daily basis, how it relates to the big picture. And this is one of the things that enables us to end well. Finishers enjoy intimacy with Christ and experience repeated times of inner renewal. What you men are doing this weekend is a direct expression of your desire to end well. There was 100 other things you could do this weekend, but you chose to come here to renew yourself, to be around a band of brothers who think alike and, you know, iron sharpening iron, so you can encourage one another. Discipline. Finishers are disciplined in important areas of their life. I mean, each one of these is kind of a subject and a sermon in itself. Being a learner. You know, Steve hit us today on being readers. And I'm sure I'd like to hear Dr. Bob Tozig over here wax on this one. But just being a learner all your life. Never stop learning. I think he's been a great example of that. And that's the D point. Positive learning attitude all their lives. And then finally, they have a network of meaningful and several important mentors during their lifetime. One of the blessings of being able to visit other cultures around the world is to see how, like especially in Africa, how they have such a communal culture. It's such a related, different way of relating than what we are mavericks, we are lone rangers, we are, you know, take the flag and charge up the mountain and conquer. I mean, we're talking about the culture in America. We're a bunch of can-do people. I mean, that's bred into us. And you know, there's some wonderful things about that. But one of the things that is a weakness in our culture is that, especially amongst men, we have a difficult time connecting with one another. And I think it's related to that cultural value of success. Because if I'm going to connect, I got to be real. I got to be transparent. I got to open up and let you see what's going on in my life. I got to be vulnerable. And, you know, it might cost me something. If I really let you know who I am on the inside, you might not like what you see and you might reject me. It's a risk I have to take. So having meaningful relational networks, guys that we can... And, you know, I think even in a Bible study of 6 or 7 guys, that's not where... You got to have 1 or 2 people that you know you can spill your guts with. I remember years ago, one of our navigator leaders... He'd ask this question. He said, if you were on the top of a 38th story of a hotel building and you're getting ready to jump and you had 25 cents to make a phone call, who would you call? Who would be the person that you would call if you're just, you know, the night before you're getting ready to take your life, if you got to that point? Do you have someone like that in your life? Someone that you would know would come and would be interested enough to drop what he's doing and come and be with you. Well, we need to have those kind of people in our lives. And the other thing, you got to find them. They're not going to come and ask you. Accountability happens when you initiate toward the other person. I go and I say, Bud, will you help hold me accountable? Will you pray for me in this area? It doesn't work the other way, where I come and say, Gary, I want to hold you accountable. It doesn't work because you're the person holding the cards. You make the decision. So if we want to be accountable, we've got to invite, we've got to seek, we've got to take the initiative. Well, thanks, men, for the time. It's been great. Thanks for your comments. Walter, why don't you lead us in prayer, and then we'll go get something to eat.